Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Chris Hayward, for those of you who don't know me well. And I'm a member of the congregation here. Thank you, Di, for that reading, or those readings. Now, we think we know what faithful and unfaithful mean, don't we? But if you were to go out into the street and ask people what comes to mind if you mention the words infidelity or unfaithfulness, then their minds would almost certainly go straight to the bedroom. The Bible passages, the Bible passage that Di read to us from Malachi, is all about faithlessness and faithfulness, about fidelity and infidelity. It's about broken relationships and rejection, but ultimately it's also about reconciliation and a happy ending. It could be a soap opera, couldn't it? Or perhaps Hollywood. Well, we're midway through a series in Malachi with the title When People Question God, and today's given title is Why Don't You Accept Our Offerings? And this is the third of six sermons, so we're halfway through. And in some ways, our passage sums up the situation facing the Jewish people. I've thought about maybe calling this Judah is the faithless people of a faithful God. But perhaps a tale of three Judas would be more appropriate. So he starts off in very strong terms presenting the objections that the people are coming out with. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. What makes God's people God's people? That's an interesting question. I think it's interesting. Anyway, what makes God's people God's people? In chapter 1 of Malachi, as we heard a couple of weeks ago when Georgia preached to us, Malachi starts off by addressing Israel, the nation that God chose out of all the nations to be his special people, to demonstrate who he is and what he's like by his love for them and their response to him. But now, as we read chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, he's simply addressing them as Judah. That's all that remains. The southern part of the split kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they went off into exile, and only some of them came back. So we've got Judah mixed with a bit of Levi and Benjamin and a few people from other tribes, no doubt. But they're back in Jerusalem, in the Promised Land, back in King David's city, but living under the colonial rule by the Persians, this some 450 BC or thereabouts. So the story of Malachi so far has been one of God's faithfulness, keeping his people there, despite his people's rebellion against him. And in that passage in chapter 1, you've got an amazing account of, or a reminder by God, of their true situation. That when he says this, he says, when they're questioning his love for them, and God's replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Yes, great is the Lord, because he keeps his promises. If you look around in the world, probably in Southampton, you will see people who are descended from Judah. You know, we still refer to them as Jews, physical descendants of him, of Judah. But you won't find any Edomites. Has anyone ever met an Edomite? Had one round for tea? No, you won't, because they're gone. God promised that that would be so, and God keeps his word. So Israel as a people in the form of Judah lived on and live on. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? In other words, surely we're the people of God. God's formed us. You know, we've got common descendancy. We've got this great history. How did we end up in this mess? Doesn't God care about us? Look at the state we're in. There's trouble in the streets. The poor go hungry. We're ruled over by people who worship other gods or no god. Can there really be a God who loves us and wants the best for us? I think we can all identify with those kind of questions. Seems very relevant at the moment. Brexit, anyone? How did we end up in this mess, they're saying. But then in verse 11, we get to the real problem. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord warned the Israelites that when they went into the land that he'd promised them, they were not to intermarry with the people of the land. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and I will quickly destroy you. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And the word holy is the key one here. They were supposed to be set apart from God. Set apart for God. Different from the people of the world who worshipped non-existent gods and offered their children as human sacrifices to them. Different from the people who had no regard for the true God. The Bible has a consistently wonderful picture of how life ought to be. And it's summed up in this simple phrase, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." All the way from Genesis to Revelation, this is repeated in many forms and in many ways. The people claimed the Lord as their God, and yet in practice they were not prepared to separate themselves from the corrupting influences of those foreign wives who led them into pagan practices. And we've got to ask ourselves how seriously we take this. The presenting circumstance is not the same, of course. But haven't people assumed for generations that a Christian is someone who is born in the UK? Or perhaps a Christian is someone who goes to church once or twice a year, or perhaps just for hatches, matches and dispatches? See, not even reading the Bible makes you one of God's people automatically. Religion on its own can never do this, as we read in verse 12. "As for the man who does this," talking about desecrating the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying foreign, these wives who are leading them off into all sorts of pagan practices. "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty." Disregarding the holiness of God means separation from God's people, whatever religious effort is made. The way God deals with his people and sets them apart is by a word that came into our passage twice. I'd wonder if you spotted it. And that word is covenant. It's a word we don't use so much nowadays, but we still use it a bit, don't we? Covenant. I'm sure it's a word you've heard. It's a binding agreement between two or more people based on promises and legal oaths. God promises to make provision for his people so they can live with him, so they could live with him. An important part of that is by recognizing his holiness. In other words, setting God in his rightful place, knowing who he is and what his character is. His holiness is his set-apart character, being set apart and different from the world. And his people, obviously, being like him, should reflect that. Now, we know there are two parts to the Bible, don't we? The Old and New Testaments, or covenants. So in order to live as God's people, we need to recognize by his covenant. And that means living by God's promises. The covenant is when God promises to provide for his people in a certain way, and his people go along with that, if you like, to set our hearts on him. So how can we do that? I suppose we come to a doing bit. I don't want to stress the doing too much. We can get into too many doings when we're looking at the Bible, and we can get the wrong end of the stick. Because first and foremost, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is about what God has done and then what we do in response to him. So how can we be holy? How can we recognize God's holiness in our life and not do our equivalent of marrying foreign wives, whatever that might be? And it's not, I'm apologize to anyone, any wives who are not from the UK here. It's not aimed at you at all. No. But how can we avoid the equivalent? How about when the Bible says one thing and the world says another? We all have philosophies, maybe politics, things which attract us, which we find appealing. And when we open our Bibles and see something which contradicts that, do we allow our views to be moulded by the Scripture or by the world? It is, very appropriately, it does say Holy Bible on the front, and very appropriate that, isn't it? Holy Bible, Holy God. We need to be prepared to be different and not to be dragged down to the world's way of thinking, not to become like them. And I did have throw in a little quip almost at the start when I said that in one sense this is the tale of three Judas, and we've had one so far, the surviving tribe or tribes of Israel. But Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, named after a man called Judah, one of the sons of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So he's our second Judah, if you like. And Judah himself married a Canaanite woman in express disobedience to the Lord, and brought all sorts of trouble upon himself and his family as a result. So the tribe, ironically, were actually following the example of their father, Judah. So we have the rejected faithful God, but also we come to the rejected offerings of a faithless people, as we look at verses 13 onwards. Now, we've mentioned that word covenant, and we come across the idea of a covenant in everyday life. Even nowadays, some of you may have bought a house and there's been a covenant on the property which sort of limits its use in some way, or I don't know. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not an expert. I just sign at the bottom. But one area which is still an area of very obvious public promise making and with which we would associate the word covenant is the marriage ceremony, isn't it? And in fact, the Bible here, verse 14, uses that language. You have been unfaithful to her, the wife of your youth, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You've got the bride blushing and dressed in white, and the groom nervously thinking of the speech he's going to have to stand up and make in a couple of hours' time. Well, I was, anyway. And they stand before the congregation and before the Lord and enter into a covenant. They make promises to love, honour, cherish, whatever the circumstances, unconditional promises, and to forsake all others as long as they both live. So when we talk about marital infidelity, maybe we shouldn't just restrict that to adultery. Really, it's about being unfaithful to your promises. It's not doing what you've promised to do. So a man not loving his wife is infidelity. A woman not honouring her husband is infidelity. They're breaking their solemn vows. Of course, the men of Judah were going further than that. They were divorcing their wives and trading them in for younger models, probably these Canaanite idol worshippers. It's a bit like having a trusty old Morris or something other and trading in for a flashy Ferrari. The novelty wears off when you have to go. You find they're very high maintenance, and you have to go and buy spare parts. But there's a hidden cost as well, that of being separated from the people of God. Getting rid of the wife of your youth, the mother of their children. Their inheritance was to be the land, according to God's covenant, was to be the land which God had promised, which he'd put them in, and which now they were back in. The land promised by God to Abraham initially, and then to his descendants. God's purposes were that they might marry godly wives and have godly children who would be the next generation to live in the land and be God's people there. How could godly children be raised if the good wives were disposed of and the unbelieving ones shipped in instead with their fine jewelry and fancy perfumes and household gods and child sacrifices and all the other rubbish that came along with it? God himself is described as a witness to their marriages, to the marriage of Judean men and their wives. And we still have this concept, don't we? We say that in the presence of God and of this congregation, they're breaking their marriage covenant, just as they are breaking God's covenant, God's agreement with them to be their God, for them to be his people. Their unfaithfulness to God is reflected in their unfaithfulness to one another. So as their relationship with God breaks down, so their relationships with one another break down. Just as God is the great promise keeper here, so Judah and Israel generally are sadly the great promise breakers. Just like Esau, who was mentioned in our New Testament reading from Hebrews, they weep and wail, verse 13. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. They weep and wail because God rejects their approaches, their religion. They presume upon God's favor and yet don't regard him or honor him as holy. They seek to gain short-term advantage of maybe being in God's good books while failing to live for him. Short-term pleasure over pleasing God. Expediency over everything. Not valuing the Lord and his ways. Not valuing his word. And again, I don't want to put do's and don'ts on us, but it's something to think about. It's tempting for us sometimes, conveniently, isn't it, to put ourselves first, to please ourselves rather than God's requirements. I mean, if we don't know what God's requirements are and we find them in here, then obviously we're going to do that. But as we draw closer to him, as we find out more about him and the wonderful things he has for us in the Bible, then in our relationship with God's people too, then maybe it's tempting for us sometimes to deliberately do what's convenient or easy rather than what we know is really appropriate for someone serving the Lord. But thankfully, as I said before, God provides for his people. He provides a way for his people to be his people. Judah was not being criticized for being imperfect. You know, we've all acknowledged that this morning as we had the confession in the service in the earlier part. We're not people who get it right all the time. God's old covenant made provision for falling short and sinning, getting things wrong, which enabled people to continue as God's people. This is not the situation we have here. We have outright or downright hypocrisy by Judah. They give the appearance of religion, but actually they please themselves before seeking to please God and live for him. It was half-hearted at best, and really it was valueless and insulting to the God who had invested so much in them, setting them apart and giving them this land. God is faithful and loving to the people he set apart. Every time they've turned away from him, and you can read this as we go through the Old Testament, he's not utterly destroyed them or allowed to be destroyed by their own folly, but he's preserved some of them to carry on and to be his people. Just as they'd gone away, been thrown out of the promised land and Judah had returned, God's undeserved favor still rested on them. This is a pattern, isn't it? It's God's faithfulness and his people's faithlessness. And because it's a pattern, it's ingrained. Everything you see from the start to the finish of the Old Testament is the same. It's clear that the promises that God made to Abraham, his covenant which he made initially, which was something that would last forever, was never going to be achieved through this people who continued to turn away, disregard the Lord, and show faithlessness in their lives. So, and actually Malachi as Malachi, you look at the whole span of the book of Malachi, only four chapters, but when you get to chapter four, you see God actually stepping in to sort things out for himself in that passage which is headed in your Bibles, the Day of the Lord. Because God did sort things out in the new covenant through his son Jesus Christ. And he's our third Judah, if you like, because he's also from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was faithful where Judah had been faithless. He lived to honor his Father as holy and died to obtain the forgiveness of sins for those who would follow him by trusting him, believing in him. And those who follow him are filled with the Holy Spirit to make them holy, to make us holy as God is holy, and to enable us to live lives pleasing to the Lord and reflecting his character and being apart from the world. It's why treating one another with honour, with faithfulness, is so important. Because if you look around you, you will see some of God's holy people. They are, so when you treat one another, the way you treat one another is, in a sense, how you treat God. The covenants we make with one another reflect the way we regard God's covenant. So because God is loving, he warns us frequently of the dangers. We see twice, he says, in our passage in verse 15 and in verse 16, so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And the second reading we had this morning, the reading from Hebrews, was a warning. And in fact, the book of Hebrews contains many warnings and generally illustrates them with Old Testament passages to warn us not to fall away as some of them did. And we have the example of Esau again, Hebrews 12. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as his oldest son. He took the shortcut as well and lived to regret it. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. The Bible deals with all our weaknesses. One of the ways it does this is by warning. Now remember, a warning is not the same thing as a threat. God isn't threatening us, he's warning us. If you touch that hot radiator, it'll hurt. It's not a threat, it's a warning, isn't it, to a young child. God is saying in both the Old Testament and New Testament passage, don't be unfaithful. In other words, I'm looking for faithful people, people who will take me at my word. And as I've proved throughout the Bible, throughout the history of my people, I keep my word, you can rely on it. So if you want good practical advice from this passage, it would be treat God as holy, treat his people as holy, treat yourselves as holy. Honour marriage, keep your promises, live for the Lord. But, of course, the Bible really isn't intended to be a list of do's and don'ts. If you want do's and don'ts, it's the best place to look. But it's the message of life. And the message is, God, the faithful one, has sent his son into the world to do what faithless Israel, unfaithful Judah, could never do. And that is to keep his covenant, to fulfill it, to complete it. As we trust in the trustworthy one, so we are his holy people. He's made us his holy people, set apart from the world to be with him forever. Now the Bible, mercifully, ends not with a divorce, but with a wedding. A wedding where this wonderful picture in chapter 21 of Revelation, actually, the penultimate chapter, you have Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming down and being described as the bride of the Lamb being Jesus. And here, God's covenant finds its completion. God is looking for faithful followers of his Son. He's not after religious folk who do all the right things in the right order, who make the right sacrifice, prescribed sacrifices. He wants people who will trust in the good news he has gracefully supplied in Jesus. He wants people to believe and trust in him, the one who keeps his promises. I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to unfaithful Judah. Your faithfulness to us when we don't regard you as holy, when we forget you. And Father, we bless you for your faithful provision for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to make the difference, to make that permanent relationship with you available to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to regard you as holy, to regard one another as holy, and to live for you, to put you first, and to seek to keep your words. In Jesus' name, amen.